I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to Ezekiel chapter 33. Ezekiel chapter 33. This is following on the heels of the passage we considered last week, where Ezekiel was called to be a watchman to stand on the wall surrounding Jerusalem to cry out that the sword was coming and to call the people of the Lord to repent, to turn from their wicked ways, else the sword would carry them away. And today we find why, or the motivation that the Lord has in sending Ezekiel. We have to remember that the Lord did not need to send Ezekiel to be a watchman. Why is it that God would commission this prophet to go to the Israelites, to tell them to repent and to flee the coming wrath? Why doesn't God just sweep them away? We could say the same thing after the fall of Adam and Eve in the garden. Why would God go to them with promise of this one who would rise from the offspring of the woman to crush the head of the seed of the serpent? Why doesn't God just destroy humanity as they deserved because of their sin? We find the motivation for the Lord's kindness and calling of the nations in Ezekiel chapter 33, verses 10 and 11. So Ezekiel 33, verse 10, "Son of man, say to the house of Israel, this is what you are saying, our offenses and sins weigh us down, and we are wasting away because of them. How then can we live?" And here is our text. "Say to them, as surely as I live, declares the sovereign Lord, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that they would turn from their ways and live. Turn from your evil ways. Why will you die, O house of Israel?" And that's as far as we're reading in God's word. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, our fallen nature tends to take pleasure, tends to delight in the falling and failures of mankind. One of the most popular channels on YouTube is dedicated to the failures of men who try to do great things, try to achieve great things, and only falls and fails miserably. That's part of our human nature, our fallen natures. We delight to see people try great things, but then fail miserably. But what about our God? Does our God delight in the failures of men? Well, when we as fallen human beings delight in the failures of men, we kind of commiserate with them. We could see ourselves in that same situation. But with our God, does he delight in seeing men try something but only fail? Or to say this another way, does God hold something before humanity with the desire of seeing man grasp for it, but only to quickly take it away? No, not at all. Today we are going to see that our God delights to save sinners because of his good pleasure. Let me say that again. Our God delights to save sinners because of his good pleasure. Today we are dealing with the motivation. We are getting a unique glimpse into the mind of God. When he sends Ezekiel to be a preacher, a watchman, who calls the nations to repent, God says, after this commissioning of Ezekiel, where Ezekiel would go out to the Israelites saying, "Turn from your sins. The sword is coming. Destruction is at the door. Turn from your sins and flee the coming wrath." And then God says, in verses 10 and 11 of Ezekiel 33, "This is why. This is the reason why I'm sending you, Ezekiel. This is my motivation." And we can find the same thing in our passage, or actually in our situation, our context today. Why does God delight to send missionaries and ministers into this world? And we need to clarify one thing before we begin, is that our text, our passage, is dealing specifically with God's revealed will, what he desires to see happen. This is not to contradict God's ordained will. The passage we have today is not dealing with specifically the distinction between election and reprobation. We know that as biblical Christians, there are those whom God has chosen, the elect, who will respond to the call, and those who are reprobate, who are not elect, who will not respond to the call. But that is not what Ezekiel is dealing with today. Ezekiel, in this passage, is dealing with the heart of God and why he sends forth this calling to repent and believe, that he has a gracious, a delight in seeing the repentance of sinners. So we then begin by considering this desire. If you look at your bulletins, this first point is God's desire, and his desire is the salvation of sinners. We know in this passage what God delights in. Now, if I were to ask you, what do you delight in? What things make you happiest? What things do you desire or make you happy in this life? You could come up with a list of perhaps food or entertainment, some action that you enjoy doing, or certain people's company. But what we find unique in this passage is what delights the Lord. And it's not what we expect. What gives pleasure to God in our text? What makes God happy? Well, verse 11 begins with God taking a vow. This would be similar to God saying, I promise, this is surely true. God says in these words, as surely as I live, he's making a promise based on his existence. This is how serious it is. This is how firm, how lasting this truth is. Now, as I said before, last week Ezekiel was sent to be a watchman to warn the Israelites. It was Ezekiel's mission and the mission of all ministers, all those who are even within the church, to be dedicated to warning those who are in sin of the coming wrath. But did God delight in the wrath that was coming, or that did come upon the Israelites? Or to say this another way, when God destroyed Jerusalem, did this fact, did he take secret pleasure in the sending of the sword against his own people? Was he just waiting? Was he sitting like a cat ready to pounce on the mouse? Well, that's not what our passage says, is it? Although justice demands that the wayward son be disciplined, that the rebellious sinner be rebuked, that after years and generations of the Israelites, the people and their kings, consistently rejecting the word of the Lord, rebelling and putting to death the prophets, God was not taking pleasure, our passage says, in the death of the wicked. This calls to mind what Jesus said in Luke chapter 13. In Luke chapter 13, Jesus was walking around the city of Jerusalem, and the Israelites were speaking about the greatness of the city, speaking about the temple. And Jesus says, this is Luke chapter 13, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, I would gather you. I would bring you to myself like a hen gathers her chicks. But you would not have it. Because you rejected the word, because you despised the prophets. Jesus was saying to his disciples and to us that another destruction was going to come. Another destruction of Jerusalem and the temple because of the stubborn rebellion of the Israelite people. So our passage says that God does not delight in the death of the wicked, but rather, as verse 11 says, he does delight in their turning, in their repentance. God delights in seeing a sinner turn from his sin, repent, and find life. You see, congregation, what delights the Lord in our passage is when a sinner sees his sin, turns from that sin, and clings to Christ. What delights the Lord, what makes the Lord happy, what brings him joy, is the repentance of the nations. We can picture here the father of the prodigal son. Now, when that father sees his son coming, what does that father do?
It's about time. I can't believe it's taken you so long to get...
That's not what we find. The father of the prodigal son races, runs down the road, embraces his son, and kills the fattened. He throws a feast, he throws a party because his son repented and turned from his wicked ways. That's what we're to learn from our passage. That our God delights, is immensely pleased when sinners turn from their wickedness and turn to him. Luke chapter 15 says that the angels in heaven rejoice when one sinner repents and turns to the Lord. But not only do the angels rejoice, our God rejoices. Zephaniah 3 says this, our God takes great delight in you, and he rejoices over you. The reason why the Israelites were defeated in battle, the reason why men perish in their sin, is not because God takes a secret delight and pleasure in their death and destruction. God would rather, he would take greater pleasure in their turning from their sin. Well, why then does God destroy the wicked in their sin? Why did God send the sword upon Jerusalem? It's because of their rejection. It's because of their rebellion. You see, congregation, we should never view God as sitting in heaven just eager that he can't wait to send more people to hell. But rather that he is desirous, he delights in the turning of the nations, turning away from sin. His desire for the salvation of men. Now, as I said before, we began in the introduction, this truth does not diminish. We should never play this truth against the sovereign will of God. God is sovereign. He is just. He has chosen some men for salvation and passed others over. This is equally true. But we should not bring these two doctrines and to play them off against each other. It is, in our passage, it's God's revealed desire. It pleases God to see wicked men repent and believe, because man was created with this purpose, to glorify God and enjoy him forever. That is the purpose of humanity. That's why God made man. And he wants man, he desires man to be brought back to this position of praising, worshiping, and glorifying him. And that's why he sent his son Jesus. To redeem, to ransom, to bring back mankind, to restore him to his rightful calling. The way of salvation is made open through Jesus Christ. So in our passage, God says, I would rather they choose life and live, that they repent and they believe. And then he sends his son, Jesus Christ, to open the way. And if it's God's desire and delight, should it not also be our desire and delight? Should it not be something of great joy, a great burning, yearning desire of our hearts to see sinners turn from their way. I'm thinking of the parable of those workers that went out into the field. Remember, some were working the whole day, and some came halfway through the day, and then some came a few hours before the end of the day. And the master of the field calls all of these servants to come, and he starts paying them, and he pays them all the same, right? He gives them the same reward. And what happens with those who worked the whole day? What was their reaction? Right, they were angry, weren't they? Well, why were they angry? They said, well, we've worked all day. Shouldn't we get a greater reward? Well, what we can learn from this truth is that God has a reward for his people. And it doesn't matter whether or not you spend your entire life as a Christian or if you are converted moments before your death. You have the same reward of life eternal. So God's people should not be jealous of those who are brought to a living, saving faith later on in life. Think of that. Well, they get the same reward as we do. That doesn't seem right. I've lived my whole life as a Christian. Shouldn't I get a greater reward? That's not the position of our heart. That shouldn't be the position of our heart. Because we should, as our God does, delight in the salvation of man. God freely and graciously offers salvation to all. Now, I'd like you to open up in the back of your Psalter hymnals. It's page 99 in the back of your Psalter hymnals. This clarifies this truth for us. Since it is true that God delights in the salvation of sinners, that his desire is that they turn from their sins and turn to the Lord, what does that mean for us? What does that mean for the gospel proclamation? This is page 99 in the back of our Psalter hymnals. Canons of Dort, second head, number 5. So article 5 there on page 99. Moreover, the promise of the gospel is that whosoever believes in Christ crucified shall not perish, but have eternal life. This promise, together with the command to repent and believe, ought to be declared and published to all nations and to all persons promiscuously, means without distinction, to everyone, to whom God, out of his good pleasure, sends the gospel. So if you summarize this point, God wants the gospel preached to everyone. To everyone. All nations, all people. There is not a nation where God says, pass them over. There is not a people where God says, oh, they're too much of a sinner. I have no concern for them. All nations, all people, God wants the gospel to be proclaimed to them. And what's the gospel? What's the content? If you repent and believe, you will be saved. You see, congregation, we have on the authority of God to say to everyone without distinction. Now, here we as Reformed Christians can sometimes start to put more emphasis on the doctrine of God's sovereignty on election, where we start to downplay or soft pedal the command to preach, to proclaim, to tell everyone. These truths are not in contradiction. So let us take a full-hearted embrace of the truth, which says here in this passage, and here summarized for us in the Canons of Dort, God wants the gospel preached to everyone. And the promise is this, that if you repent and believe, you will be saved. You can say on the authority of God himself that if you repent and believe, you will be saved. That is a promise for everyone. And it's God's desire and his delight that this truth be preached without discrimination to all people. We can say that God wants you to live. So trust in him, turn from your sins, repent, and be saved. So to apply this first point, congregation, God wants you to know this truth. God wants you to know this. God delights in your salvation. God wants you to live. He wants you to flee the coming wrath. He wants you to be saved. He wants you to turn to Him and find salvation. So the reason why God is pleased to have the gospel proclaimed to all nations, the motivation behind the sending out of the church, the sending out of the apostles, the preaching of the word today, the motivation behind it in our passage is that God delights to save sinners. The illustration of the wedding guests in Matthew 22, that's the parable of those wedding guests who were called to come to the wedding. Remember that parable, right? Matthew 22. The king is going to have a wedding feast. His son is getting married. So he sends out the messengers that go to all the people who are invited. And the messengers say, the son of the king is getting married. You're invited to come. But how are the messengers received? Well, some ignore him. Some ignore the messengers. Others take the messengers and beat them up and treat them shamefully. This is the illustration of what God does in His Word and the sending out of the gospel by way of the prophets. God was inviting the Israelites to come in to the wedding feast. There was a serious offer. They were really invited. So the same thing applies today, that when people listen to the gospel, they are seriously invited. It's an invitation from the king. Come to the wedding feast. God really means it. It's a serious invitation. Come into the wedding. But what happens is that, as Matthew 22 says, they rebelled and they rejected the invitation. They weren't interested. Although they were really, truly invited, they despised the prophets and rejected the gospel. And they were shut out. How does the king respond when people refuse the good invitation? Well, he sends out his army and he destroys them. That's what we find as our passage continues, is how. How can we be saved? We know that it is God's delight to save, that He is filled with joy when someone turns from their sins and turns to Him and finds life. But if God desires that the Israelites be saved, if God desires that we be saved, how can God go about securing this? We have to remember that the context of those who receive the invitation is that we are born dead in our sins. Those who hear the call of the gospel, including everyone who is sitting here is born dead in their sins. Listen to Romans 3, verse 10. There is no one righteous, no, not one. There is no one who seeks God. There is no one here who by his own power seeks God. There is no one here who in his own strength will turn from his sin and turn to the Lord. Now that poses a problem, doesn't it? If God delights in salvation, and salvation means turning from sin and turning to Him, but the one who hears the call to be saved is dead in their sins and trespasses, how can we be saved? How can we turn if we're born dead in our sins? What hope do we have? Well, listen to Psalm 22 as we read a few minutes ago. All the ends of the earth shall turn to the Lord, shall remember Him, and each generation shall tell the next that the Lord has done it. Or Jonah 2, verse 9, salvation belongs to the Lord. So if a people will be saved, This salvation must not only be proclaimed by the Lord, but it must also be a work of the Lord. Man cannot and never will turn to the Lord by his own strength. There is no salvation unless that salvation is also not only a message from the Lord, but a work, divine occupation of the Lord. Last week we briefly looked at Ezekiel 36, and in Ezekiel 36 the Lord promises that he is going to take his people from the nations, sprinkle them with clean water, and give them a new heart. This new heart and this new spirit answers for us the question, how? How can man be saved? So it answers the question of who will be saved. So if we tie this point, the second point now, to the first point, in our first point, we saw that God is desirous. He delights in having the gospel proclaimed to all nations. But since we as men born in sin are dead in our sins and trespasses, he also performs the second work of saving those he is delighted to save. He sends his Spirit. He sends his Son to turn fallen man from their sins and to turn them to the Lord. You see, the very desire of the Father is carried out, fulfilled by the Son through the operation of the Holy Spirit. So if we can say it this way, the Father delights in the saving of sinners, and he sends his Son to perform the work, so opening the way so that sinners can be saved, and then the Son sends his Spirit so that by the working of the Spirit in our hearts, we might actually turn from our sins. The good news in our life is that not only salvation is a desire and a delight of God, but it is also a sovereign work of God. Salvation is something God does. He is pleased to see it when sinners turn from their sins, and then he sends his Son and his Spirit to do the very thing that pleases him. What a great God we serve! Imagine having the first point without the second. Okay, God desires, he delights to see people saved, but he leaves it up to us. This is the Arminian point. God leaves it up to you. I'm not going to make your choice for you, God says. I'm going to leave it up to you. I'm going to make it open. It's possible. But you have to choose me. That's the Arminian point. Well, where is the comfort in that? You and I are born dead in our sins. We'll never choose God. Thus, we will never be saved. So the good news of the gospel is not only does God proclaim the good news, the gospel to us, he performs the work by his Son and his Spirit. Perhaps the illustration of Ezekiel 37 will illustrate this point for us. Ezekiel 37, that's the valley of dry bones. Children, you remember that passage, right? Ezekiel 37. Ezekiel was sent to this valley and it's full of dead bones, right? These bones are baking in the sun. They're bleached white. There's obviously no life here. There's just a bunch of bones on the floor of this valley. So the Lord sends Ezekiel to prophesy. So Ezekiel starts preaching to these dead bones, and guess what happens? They start to rattle. The bones start sticking together. They're clothed with flesh and muscle and skin. But then God gives a second command. Prophesy to the wind. And Ezekiel prophesies to the wind, and the wind blows in and fills this group, this host of bodies fills them with life. So what do we learn about this? What is Ezekiel 37, that valley of dry bones, telling us? Well, the first point is that we are like those dead, those dry bones. We're born dead in our sins. We have as much hope of living as a rock does. There is no way that in our own strength we will turn to the Lord and live. So the first thing we learn is that our situation is hopeless and helpless in ourselves. But then Ezekiel shows up at the Lord's command and he preaches. What does he preach? He preaches the word through the Son, through the operation, through the work of Jesus Christ. These dead bones start to rattle and clink and go together, and all of a sudden we find flesh and bodies of a great army. But not only the Son, also the Spirit is needed. So the Ezekiel prophesies to the wind, to the Spirit, and the Spirit comes and fills this great army with life. What we learn from Ezekiel 37 is that salvation is a work that delights the Father, a work through the operation of the Son and the Spirit, so that what delights the Father is performed by God's hand. Salvation, full and free, not only proclaimed, but performed by our sovereign God. Well, so then, if salvation is God's desire, and salvation is God's work, what do we need to do? Can we just sit back and enjoy the benefits? Well, look again if you still have your Bibles open to Ezekiel chapter 33, verse 11, where we read this one more time. The sovereign Lord says, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that they turn from their ways and live. Turn from your evil ways. Why will you die, O house of Israel? God desires that Israel live. God wants the nations to hear the gospel and the promise that if you repent and believe, you will be saved. And then he sends out his Son and he sends forth his Spirit to perform the very work of turning our hearts from sin and turning them to the Lord, giving us hearts of flesh so that we would repent and believe. But there still remains the command that we have to deal with. The command to repent and believe. Repentance, turning away from sin and turning to the Lord in faith, is a command that still stands in our passage. We know that God decrees who will repent and believe, and that God performs the work of giving new hearts to his people so that they do repent and believe, but he also commands. So what does God require? God requires that we repent and believe. We cannot play off the sovereignty of God and man's responsibility. Both are true. Our only hope, our only comfort is a sovereign God who sends his Son and his Spirit to give us hearts of flesh. But still, the command remains. We must repent and believe. 1 John 1, verse 9 says this, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Or Acts chapter 2, after the preaching on Pentecost Sunday, the people responded, what must we do? And Peter said, you don't need to do anything. No. Peter says, Acts chapter 2, repent and believe and you will be saved. So let's put these equally true passages and truths together. Let's put this together in one verse. Philippians 2, verse 13. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. In other words, you need to repent and believe. But how does Philippians 2 continue? For God gives us the will and the way. The way was made open through Jesus Christ. The will, the desire, the ability is given to us by Christ's Spirit. So it is Christ by his Spirit who changes our hearts, gives us the desire to repent and believe. But the command still stands, we need to work. We are called, we are the ones who must repent and believe. It is a sad truth that so many who hear the call to repent and believe, so many who heard Ezekiel in chapter 33, so many who heard the invitation of the king in Matthew 22 were not interested. It is a sad truth that there are so many who are promised salvation if they would repent and believe, refuse to drink from the living water. This is not because God didn't really offer. God really offered it to them. It was a sincere offer, a true offer. But they refused. And because man refuses, the sword of destruction will come upon them. That's why we need to pray. That's why we need to pray. We need to pray that the Lord would give us soft hearts, would give our children soft hearts, would give our neighbors soft hearts, our co-workers soft hearts, so that they would do, that they would respond as they must by repenting and believing. As Matthew 22 says, many who are called were not willing to come in. May that never be of us. To conclude, congregation, today I have the privilege of speaking on God's behalf, on the authority of God. I can promise you, this is without a doubt. Remember our passage says, as surely as I live, God promises you today. Repent and believe, and you will be saved. See your sin as it is. Flee from it and flee to Christ, who died so that you could live. Repent and believe, and you will be saved. It's a promise. It's not only a promise of God, it's something that God delights in, isn't it? God wants, he delights, he desires, he is happy, he is pleased to see sinners turn and find life in him. And it's also his work. Praise God that it is. And you can testify that when your heart is open, when you respond with faith and repentance, you know that it's not your work, it's Christ who works in you. Think of this, God delights in your salvation. So today we have seen that God delights to save sinners because of his good pleasure. So may our hearts delight to see others saved as well. May it be our desire to see others respond. May we be motivated by what God delights in to bring the message of salvation to all men. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this passage which you have set before us, these deep and these divine truths, that you are a God who does not delight in the death of the wicked, but you are the God who takes great pleasure when the wicked turns from their sins and finds life in you. We also thank you for your Spirit, which performs the very work that is necessary so that by the strength of your Spirit we might indeed turn from our sins and find life through Jesus Christ. We pray that by the strength of your Spirit, we would also be filled with a desire, a yearning, a longing to see others as well be brought into the kingdom of Christ and find life in his name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.